Well, let's turn again to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4. In the intermission, somebody very kindly gave me an enlarged photograph of a tug of war in which both Mr. Alexander and myself are obviously 30 years younger and happily on the same tug of war team, and probably as a memento of this occasion, I should hand this to David Carmichael, and he can sell it on eBay to enhance the resources of the Scottish Reformed Conference for the future. But I think on reflection, I'd better keep it to myself, because it's an historic photograph. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to read the entire chapter. Therefore, says Paul, now he's coming to draw some conclusions and applications from what he said in chapter 3. Notice again what he has underlined there as he's contrasted the blindness that people have as they read the Old Covenant. Their minds were hardened to this day when they read the Old Covenant. The same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. And the point, as we saw last time, is that while the Old Covenant points to Christ, that's all it does. It doesn't contain within itself the efficacy on which it depends. All depends entirely in the fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 3:15 and the promise given to Abraham of the seed who would come, who would be the blessing of the nations, the salvation that would go out to the ends of the earth. And in the Mosaic administration, God is doing several things. He is republishing the law that was written in the heart of Adam. He is pointing to the way in which those who have transgressed that law may be saved through sacrifice that points to the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Hebrews makes it clear, doesn't it, that the Old Testament believer going to the temple, watching the sacrifices, understood these are not the sacrifices that take away my sins. Otherwise, they would not need to be repeated day after day, and the priests could sit down. Exactly the argument in the epistle to the Hebrews. All points forwards to Jesus Christ. The ceremonial law points forwards to him. The civic law keeps that people as a separate community in which the promise of Jesus Christ may be retained. But when Christ comes, the scaffolding of the Mosaic administration is dismantled. And we need to view no longer the scaffolding or the signpost, but to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and how marvelously, by God's grace, we were able to do that in the previous hour. Paul is saying what John says at the beginning of his gospel. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth, the grace and truth that saves, does not come through Moses. Moses points to it. It comes only in Jesus Christ. And because this has dawned upon Paul in a very remarkable way, to which he alludes in these verses, he's wanting to bring the application of the glory of the new covenant and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ to bear upon living the Christian life and serving the Lord Jesus in a world like this. Therefore, having this ministry, the ministry of the new covenant, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, the God of this age, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death, or better, the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, "I believed and so I spoke," we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Just in parenthesis there, since I won't comment on it in the way through this passage, notice that part of the beauty of the way in which God seeks and establishes his own glory does not minimize but maximizes the blessings that we receive. It's a very notable expression of that in what Paul says here. As the gospel of grace extends to more and more, the result is the glory of God. God pursues his glory in such a way that his people may share in the blessing. That is poignant beyond words. And the result is that there is an increase of thanksgiving to the glory of God, from which we may make in passing the application that every moment we are thankless and grumbling is a moment in our lives when we detract from the glory of God. Every time we grumble, we seize the glory of God and demean it. So, says Paul for the second time in this passage, we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Just put that into the context of what Mr. Alexander was saying earlier on. Notice the way in which Paul actually plays there with the language of glory, the weight of glory. This great sense of the worthiness of God prepares for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. The things that are unseen are eternal. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, as I was saying to somebody at the break, is one of the most intricate passages in all of Paul's writing. You probably felt that as we were working through it. It wouldn't surprise me that among the passages Peter might have been thinking of when he says that our brother Paul wrote some things that are difficult to understand, 2 Corinthians 3 might have been among them. But marvelously, when he moves into 2 Corinthians chapter 4, some of that intricacy, as it were, emerges now in the way in which he looks upon the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and asks himself, and obviously his friends in Corinth, those at least who were left as his friends. So what difference does this make to living the Christian life? What difference does this make to our service together in the kingdom of our blessed Lord Jesus? It would be, I think, a sad thing if we could study 2 Corinthians 3 and then the opening half of John chapter 17, and it make no difference to the way in which we emerge from this building and go out to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and the world in which we live. And that's precisely the point at which I think it's important for us to notice in this passage that Paul repeats the notion with which he introduces the whole section. Having this ministry by the mercy of God, he says, we do not lose heart. And then again in verse 16, he says, so we do not lose heart. Now, the emotion that expresses, actually the language that Paul uses there, I think underscores for us that the Apostle Paul knew what it was to come very close to losing heart in living the Christian life and in serving the Lord Jesus. Indeed, strikingly, it was in Corinth, wasn't it, that the Lord Jesus actually had to stand beside him and say, Paul, stay in this place despite all the obstacles, all the opposition, all the difficulties, the apparent relative fruitlessness of your ministry. Stay here because I have much people in this city. So there is no doubt that the self-description Paul provides throughout 2 Corinthians of how beaten and bruised and bashed and demeaned he was is something that the Corinthian church had seen before their very eyes, and some of their members had actually contributed to it. And so what he's doing in this chapter is saying, when we have beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we understand that no matter what the devil does to us, no matter what problems arise in the Corinthian church, no matter how much persecution we experience, and there are several catalogues of that through 2 Corinthians, the one thing the gospel enables us to do, and you notice how he puts it in a very kind of Scottish negative way, is we do not lose heart. Outside of the New Testament, the verb that Paul uses here is used of a woman in labor, experiencing severe labor pains in the first century, coming to a position where she feels she just cannot go on, although there is the prospect of a child being born. And Paul had experienced this. He uses that metaphor, doesn't he, to the Galatians, how he's in travail all over again until Christ is fully formed. And apparently, I say this simply on the basis that he feels the need to emphasize it twice. He knew what it was to come very close to losing heart, struck down, distressed. 2 Corinthians 12, a thorn in the flesh that he begs God to remove, finds himself in great weakness. The treasure of the gospel is put in a clay pot, and the apostle Paul feels very fragile in the midst of a hostile world and indeed of a church community in Corinth that was sometimes hostile to him himself also. So what are the applications of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Since we have this ministry, the ministry of the new covenant, the message of the gospel, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Now, I want you to notice four things that the Apostle Paul does. There is such a thing in homiletics as the Alexander technique, just as there is in learning to play the piano, isn't there? And I'm going to employ the Alexander technique again this afternoon. And to help you a little, although I'm marginally allergic to apt alliterations, artful aid, these are the four R's of never losing heart in the service of Jesus Christ. First is this, the reasons he might lose heart. What do we do when we face difficulties and trials? Some of us seek to suppress them or repress them or avoid them. Let's not talk about the difficulties, we say. But the Apostle Paul faces the difficulties. That's the first element in his understanding of how you live the Christian life in a world like this. You become realistic about the obstacles that are in your way, the obstacles there are to the advance of the gospel that might make you lose heart. That's actually, I think, a word for some of us, isn't it? The one thing we never stare in the face is the enemy that confronts the proclamation of the gospel. And he does this in a very interesting way. Notice what he says. He says, there is this reason I might lose heart. I look at the spiritual condition of those who are around me, and I conclude that they have been blinded by the God of this age. Now, whether Paul means Satan as the God of this age, or whether he's referring to this age as the God that people worship, in a sense, it amounts to the same thing, doesn't it? He's saying here the kind of thing he says also in Ephesians chapter 2, that people are the dedicated followers of fashion. They are in bondage to the powers of darkness. They are slaves, and they cannot set themselves free from the Lord Jesus Christ, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, this is what we find around us. He says, I look at the world, and the gospel, he says, seems to be veiled to those who are perishing. The explanation is because the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, which is one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul not only preaches the gospel to blind minds, but begs his fellow believers to pray for the preaching of the gospel in order that those minds that are blinded by the God of this age may be opened through the word by the power of the Holy Spirit. He finds that the situation in which he seeks to bring the gospel to the ancient world is a situation that might reduce him to melancholy and to despair because there is such spiritual bondage and such spiritual darkness. So there are external reasons why he might lose heart. You look seriously at the world in which we live and its addiction to the God of this age, and the way in which this world is being swept into eternal darkness because blinded by the God of this age. And you might easily lose heart. But also because then you glance at yourself and you see, as Paul says here to the Corinthians, that none of us is sufficient for these things. And that the treasure of the gospel, why has God done this? The treasure of the gospel, he says, is found in jars of clay. We are not a very impressive group of people, are we? We are poor. We are not shakers and movers in this world. We are not the kind of people to whom people point and say, now there's somebody you should listen to. And we feel ourselves so fragile. Those of us who preach the gospel, we feel ourselves to be clay pots, unfitted for this work. We find as we give personal testimony to Jesus Christ that we are not very articulate, that we struggle to have courage, or those of us who by nature have courage feel ourselves to be bulls in spiritual china shops. Sometimes we can be overcome with a sense of inadequacy. We want to pull the covers over our head or the downy over our head and weep for our absolute inadequacy and our insufficiency. That we've been given this glorious gospel And yet when we see the opposition to it and our own frailty and inability to penetrate that opposition, find ourselves that we are in danger of losing heart. And it's important that we do that. Because one of the most fatal problems in our witness is that we should ever think that there is anything in us that can open the eyes of the blind, or raise the spiritually dead, or make the lame walk. And God, as Luther said, God constantly brings us to an end of ourselves, in order that when he does work, all the glory may be seen to be his. But unless we have some sense of our own inadequacy and the reasons why we might lose heart, we are probably unlikely to stretch out our faith to the greater reasons why we should never lose heart. And of course, Paul is going on in this passage to explain to us that while there are, as it were, laws of the universe that create heart loss in the believer, there are greater laws in the gospel that sustain the believer in the face of that heartbreak. Just as when you're flying around in an airplane and you still wonder about the law of gravity that your science teacher taught you somewhere in the 1950s and think, how can this metal bird stay up here? It's not because the law of gravity is suspended somewhere, is it? It's because there are laws of aerodynamics that overcome the laws of gravity, sustain the plane in the air. And this is how the Christian lives in this world. Not by turning a blind eye to the harsh realities of it that might make us lose heart, but by coming to understand that there are powers released in the gospel of Jesus Christ that transcend all heart loss and enable us to keep on serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I were writing 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which mercifully I am not and did not, that's the next thing I would talk about. I would say, here are the reasons why Christian believers might lose heart, so let's move on as quickly as we can to the reasons why we never lose heart. But if I were to do that, I would miss something very important that the Apostle Paul apparently wants to emphasize. Because having spoken about the reasons that he might lose heart, actually the next thing that he speaks about is the resistance he finds himself making to the pressure to compromise the gospel. And that's a very important thing, isn't it? In the face of opposition to the gospel, in the face of apparent lack of success, Paul says, even before I speak to you about how glorious the gospel is to sustain us against heart loss, he says, I do want you to understand that you need to put in place a very special spiritual resistance to the pressures that will come your way to tinker with the gospel, to adulterate its message, and to conform that message to the world in which you live, in order that you may bypass the possibility of loss of heart and gain more people for what turns out to be a pseudo-gospel. That's a challenge that Christians in general and the church in general always face. You can trace it right the way through the history of the Christian church. I won't bother to do it now, but it's interesting how at the present time in the history of the Christian church, there are whole factions of the Christian church that are returning to the medievalism of what we look on as the Dark Ages and employing exactly the same techniques in order to win the population by something other than the message of the gospel. And apparently Paul was very conscious of this. Yes, Paul is a mediator of divine revelation, but characteristically, that doesn't pass through his mind without him actually thinking about it himself, without experiencing the tensions and the temptations. Here were these super apostles, and here was this poor, bashed-up Christian, broken body, lash marks covering his back, demeaned in this church. And I suppose even for the Apostle Paul, perhaps particularly for the Apostle Paul, do we think that he was immune somehow or another from the allurement to use the very considerable gifts that God had given him by nature to be more successful? Yes, of course, the voice would say, and all for the Lord Jesus, more successful than the super apostles. I have friends who have super apostles all around them, and I know the temptations they face. Paul is speaking about that temptation to compromise the gospel. And you notice how he puts it. It's very interesting to notice what he says. How does that temptation come to us, that pressure? Well, he says it comes to us personally and morally. The first thing he talks about is inner spiritual compromise. Christians, my friends, never cave out. They only cave in. And Paul is very conscious of this. He had seen it. The way in which the demands of the gospel that are sustained by the grace of the gospel go right into our hearts and call us to an integrity of consecration and commitment to Jesus Christ that so enthrones him that we brook no rival, mentally or spiritually, to anything other than consecration of holiness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're like musicians, aren't we? We compromise a little on our practice of godliness, and at least at first, nobody will notice. No Christian caves in instantaneously. We cave in because there has been ongoing, subtle, inward compromise in our commitment to a consistent godliness. Second, says Paul, we not only renounce these hidden things of shame, but we refuse to tinker with God's word. We refuse to tinker with God's word. Maybe you need to be a minister of the gospel to realize just how strong that temptation is. You know, shade things a little because of, well, he's sitting there three rows from the back and all hell will break loose if I say this. I'll just shimmy around that. But you know that where you work as well, where you live. The introduction of the gospel, the pressure upon us as Christians in a pluralistic society where to speak about the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ to be the only Savior of the world is going to create all kinds of vibrations. And over the period, we can distort that gospel and the calling of that gospel to Jesus Christ, the alone Savior of sinners. And oh yes, there's all the distortion that can come along with that. Now, notice, and this is so, as young people say, this is so Paul. Notice that Paul almost never uses negatives without also using positives. And learn that principle from him. Because most of us by nature fall down on the one side or the other. We are good at being against things, but we're pretty hopeless at being for things. Or we're great at being for things, but we are desperately bad about being against things. And consistently, whether it's in personal life, whether it's in Christian service, whether it's in the community of the church, Paul is constantly teaching us to walk on two legs. You know, have you ever heard people say to you, you know, I can't stand people saying negative things. And Paul is saying, if you're not going to say negative things to yourself about how you serve Christ, you'll never make advance. And then there are others of us who are past masters at being against things, but we are very poor at being for anything. We're phenomenally good at tearing things down, whether in ourselves or in others, or in the church, or in the world. But we are absolute novices at building things up, whether in ourselves. We're good at telling people how not to sin, but we're very bad at helping people to know how to grow more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's applying that principle here. And you'll notice, actually, at the end of the day, it's rooted in his union with Christ, in his death and resurrection. Death to all that is contrary to Christ, but gloriously, yes, to everything that's consistent with the risen Christ. And he says, so it's one thing to be absolutely committed not to distorting the gospel, but it may be another thing, actually, to communicate that gospel the way it merits communication. And you'll notice how he puts it. He says, rather than practice distortion. Now follow his thinking very clearly here. Rather than practice distortion, he says, we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And then he adds the strangest thing. If ever the Apostle Paul manifested an extraordinary spiritual balance, it was in the statement that he makes here in verse 5. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, period. As long as you do that, you've done everything. No, he says, you haven't done everything. Actually, you may not have done anything. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. Let me put it this way, in purely personal terms. If I proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord without inwardly kneeling before those to whom I proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, I haven't actually proclaimed Jesus Christ as Lord at all. Or if in my personal witness I seek to bring the message of Jesus Christ to somebody who is an unbeliever without functionally kneeling before them and saying, and because Jesus Christ is Lord, I am your bond servant for Jesus' sake, then all I've articulated is the truth of the gospel without the reality of the gospel. And I dare say this may have been the deep reason why the Apostle Paul proved at the end of the day to be such an extraordinarily fruitful servant of Jesus Christ. Yes, he was specially called. Yes, he was amazingly gifted. He must have had a phenomenal intellect. But you see, at the end of the day, when he presented the gospel in its reality, that the person who presents the gospel of Jesus Christ in being the bond servant of Jesus Christ is also willing to kneel before those to whom he or she speaks about Christ and says, and I also am willing to be your servant for Jesus' sake. Now, that's not distorting the gospel. Preaching Jesus Christ, but doing so in a way that communicates, I preach Jesus Christ as Lord, I speak to you about Jesus Christ as Lord, last thing in the world I'm prepared to do is be your bondslave for Jesus' sake. Turns out at the end of the day to be a distortion of the gospel. And so Paul is wonderfully balancing the reality of my personal witness to Jesus Christ with my willingness to be like Jesus Christ, who became a servant, in order that through that service salvation might come to us. If he had not stooped in order to wash my dirty feet upon the cross of Calvary, there would be no gospel. So we don't distort the gospel. We don't deceive people through the gospel, but by the open manifestation of the truth. He won't remember it, but Mr. Alexander preached on this passage at my ordination. And I don't remember everything he said. It was a long time ago. But I've never forgotten how he spoke about the ministry of the gospel, the witness that we give to Christ as the phanerosis, the manifestation of the truth to people's minds, so that, as it were, if I can change the metaphor and go into even more dangerous waters, since I guess many surgeons, some of whom are here, don't operate this way. When we are witnesses to Jesus Christ, what we're doing is we are handing over to the surgeon, the Spirit of God, the cleanest scalpel of gospel truth we possibly can, in order that the Spirit may cut cleanly. And that's part of the joy, isn't it, of being involved in the witness to Jesus Christ. He can make the stones bear witness to Christ. He could make the walls in this place preach. Mr. Alexander and I could have sat down and listened to the walls preaching to us all. But he is pleased to use men and women like ourselves in order that as his grace extends to more and more people, we may be caught up in being part of God's kingdom purposes, as we ourselves are not only his servants, but the servants of others for Jesus' sake. How would you ever anticipate that God would use you to bring someone else to faith in Jesus Christ, when in your heart of hearts you say, I will never be their servant? But you see, as long as you regard yourself as the master, Christ is not yours. God ordinarily is not pleased to use such testimony to himself. Do you see now why the Apostle Paul, in a sense, needed to go through all he went through? Because if God was going to raise him high, he needed to bring him low to see his dependence on Christ. So yes, there are the reasons he might lose heart. There is the resistance that he makes to pressure. And he puts that in. He's like a physician saying, friend, you are seriously ill, but you can get better. But if you are going to get better, we need to place mechanisms into your life that will preserve that health. And so he says, we need to resist the temptation to compromise the gospel. And then, now at last, he comes to the third R, the remedy that he prescribes for the discouraged heart. We do not lose heart, verse 1, we do not lose heart, verse 16. So Paul, tell us about the laws of aerodynamics, that in a world in which we are in danger of losing heart as we seek to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, we may actually gain heart and the gospel may soar. Well, look at what he says in these verses. I take these things almost randomly, but in a kind of order. Verse 6. What gives us heart? It is that the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ has its greatest analogy in the way in which I think probably here Paul is referring to creation. The God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone into our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a very interesting analogy because, of course, the first light at creation was the light of God. Light appears in the creation narrative before the creation of the sun. However we work that all out, one of the things Genesis 1 is saying to us is that the original light that, as it were, fertilized the created order was not a light that came from a created phenomenon, but was a light that came from God himself, who is light. And how telling that then he should say that the gospel that brings life out of death and calls into being the things that are not and regenerates sinners who have no spiritual life, when it dawns on me how great that power is, which would bring our Lord Jesus Christ from the darkness and death of the tomb into the glory of the resurrection order as the new man, as the last Adam, as the first man, as it were, who steps foot on the other side of the resurrected order. Now he says that's the power of the gospel. There is no power like the power of the gospel. And then do you notice the way in which he puts it is not simply as a great Christian thinker, but as somebody who had tasted that power himself. It was the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Not only the power of the gospel, but the personal experience of the gospel. Now, we all know our personal experience of the gospel is not itself the gospel. The gospel is not, "I was converted to faith in Jesus Christ in 1963. That's the result of the gospel. But Paul doesn't demean the significant reality of the power of the gospel in his own life. As he thinks about the fact he was the last person in the world who was a likely candidate for regeneration, faith, repentance, justification, and new life. And God did it. I remember a girl, young lady, many of you here know, but you will not recognize her from the description I'm about to give, came to me gleefully one day, maybe 10 years ago, and said, "I was standing at a bus stop and I met somebody who'd been your Sunday school teacher." "Oh," I said, fearing the worst. "Do you know what he said to me?" she said, with a great smile on her face. She said, "Sinclair Ferguson, the last boy I ever expected to go into the Christian ministry. Life's full of surprises. I was the last boy who ever expected Sinclair Ferguson to go into the Christian ministry. And you think he's done it for me? His touch has not lost its ancient power." And this is what Paul is thinking. It's not the foundation of the gospel for him. What a glorious encouragement it is in the face of discouragement to reflect on the fact that God has done this for the Apostle Paul. And then he moves on and says, "And you need to remember that God has a pattern of working. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Matthew Henry, every reference here is to a 17th century person. Matthew Henry wrote the famous commentary, although I think if I'm right, he only managed to get to the Acts of the Apostles before he died, but he left notes behind. And in his commentary at this point, he He wonders whether the allusion here is to Gideon and to the way in which once the great army had been reduced to a few hundred men, the instruments by which they overcame the Midianites were lights and clay pots, and the light shone for victory, a sword for the Lord and Gideon, only when the clay pots were smashed. And through abject weakness, the power of the gospel was displayed. It's amazing, actually, when you think about the Apostle Paul's life, the number of occasions where the gospel seems to bear unusual fruit when he is utterly helpless. Think about the situation he writes about in Philippians chapter 1. He says, I know you're discouraged, I'm in jail. He doesn't say it, but he knows probably the Philippians who owed themselves spiritually to him because he'd been God's instrument in bringing them to faith. They are thinking, if the Apostle Paul's in the jail, what hope is there for us? He says, I want you to know that this has turned out for the advance of the gospel because the whole Praetorian Guard, the Imperial Guard, has heard the gospel. They won't come to the synagogue or to the riverside or to the street corner to hear me preach the gospel. And so God works everything together for the good of those who love him and imprisons the Apostle Paul, so that he learns again that it is God's pleasure, not his problem, to use cheap clay pots, especially when they are broken, because then the glory clearly belongs to the Lord and not to us. And so he's saying there is a glorious remedy for this possibility of heart failure in the service of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then his fourth R, and he takes the rest of the chapter to expound this, the recognition that we need to have of the principles of spiritual usefulness, the reasons we might lose heart, the resistance that we need to make to pressure to compromise the gospel, the remedy he prescribes for the discouraged heart. And then, and this is the thing that he spends several verses on, the recognition that we need to have of the principles of spiritual usefulness. And you'll notice how he picks this up in verse 13. He says, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe, so we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus, that is, from death, will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence, for it is all for your sake. Now, it's interesting, those verses hold together two of the most important things the Apostle Paul ever said about Christian service. The first is this, that God has a pattern, and he describes it in verse 10. We're struck down but not destroyed. Why is the Christian life like this? Because the Christian believer is always carrying around in his or her body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, and life is at work in you. What on earth is he speaking about? Well, it's really very simple. He's saying since he came to faith in Jesus Christ, right from that dramatic moment on the Damascus Road when he said, who are you, Lord? And Jesus said these enigmatic words, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Well, I've seen Stephen murdered, and I'm on my way to Damascus to bring about the murder of as many Christian believers as I possibly can, but I've never laid a hand on you. Paul has come to understand that those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ are so united to the Lord Jesus Christ that the whole of their lives is molded into the pattern of his dying and his rising. So much so he can even speak about carrying around in his body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Not that he's doing something to save himself, but that he realizes that the whole of his life is being squeezed into a cross-shaped mold that will lead gloriously to resurrection, and that is the basic ground plan of the whole of his Christian life. That the triumphs of the gospel are actually rooted in the church's participation in the demeaning of Jesus Christ, in order that the church may also participate in the glory of Christ's marvelous resurrection. That's why later on in this passage he tells us what we badly need to learn, that we therefore view the visible in the light of the invisible. Now, that's, as we say in Scotland, that's nae natural. Is it? Even for Christians, our natural instinct is to look at the invisible in the light of the visible. And Paul is saying, the gospel teaches us to turn the telescope the other way around. And when the invisible is big, we begin to see the visible in its proper proportions. That's why he can speak about these horrific sufferings he goes through in these words: this slight momentary affliction. And you notice what he goes on to say is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. He's looking at the present in the light of the future. He's looking at the visible in the light of the invisible. He's looking at his sufferings in the light of the glory. And he's looking at his participation in the dying of the Lord Jesus and all that he goes through. Now, Paul makes it fairly clear to the Corinthians, actually, that he believes God is doing something rather special in his life. Not that he is special, but that God has made him a very large-scale working model of those principles that he employs in miniature in every believer's life. And by contrast with the world that sees no significance in suffering but longs that there might be significance. You know, some of the tragic things that happen to people who aren't believers, and how they long that what they or their loved ones have gone through might have some meaning attached to it. The Christian believer understands that the agonies, the pains, the suffering, the rejections, disappointments, the rebuffs are all part of this grand pattern that God uses suffering and privation to produce life and glory. Why? Because he is fixated with the prototype, that's why. Was it not necessary, said Jesus to the two on the Emmaus Road, that the Messiah should suffer in order that he might triumph and enter into his glory? Amazing, isn't it? Some of us know people who, at least we remember people who were thrown out of China at the time of the Boxer Risings, leaving only a poor little suffering church. How foolish we are in the West. We can show ourselves strong and virile and attractive. The crowds will be won. And we can't look far enough to China, South Korea, parts of Africa, where God has used participation in the dying of Jesus to produce this glorious fruit. We bemoan our situation, do we not? Oppressed, small, poor, demeaned, suffering church. But what if that's the way to fruitfulness and glory? Then, he says, we do not lose heart. Because, now, this is the last thing, honestly, because the theme that has emerged, not especially by plan, but in God's providence, the big word today, under the Lord Jesus, has been glory, hasn't it? The glory of the new covenant, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of Christian service. Do you notice how in these two chapters, as actually, interestingly, parallel to John, whom we think in many ways to be so different from the Apostle Paul, parallel to John's record of the ministry and teaching of Jesus, when we see that in a sense Jesus is altogether taken up with glory, God's glory, God glorifying him, God glorifying him through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So is the Apostle Paul taken up, obsessed with the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The amazing thing is, this is the apostle who regards the greatest tragedy in all history to be that sin of man that led us. You remember how he puts it in Romans chapter 3? We have all sinned, and in sinning. Here is the tragedy. Breaking God's law is the evil, but here is the tragedy. We have all sinned, and we have fallen short of the glory. And Paul is now saying, Christ has come not only to point us to the glory, but to make us glory of Christ obsessives, glory of God obsessives, glory of the Spirit obsessives. Because while he does not glorify himself, that doesn't mean we shouldn't glorify him. And when this is true, as he says here, though our outer nature is wasting away, verse 16, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. Dear ones, if Mr. Alexander's address today didn't renew you, you're probably already spiritually dead. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, a couple of words, and then I really am finished. Some of us are ministers of the gospel. I want to ask you, as I ask myself, is Jesus Christ really central in your ministry? Is he really central in your ministry? Is it clear to people that you... It's easier to preach the text, I was determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, as your first sermon than as your last sermon. Is Christ central, front? But then also for all of us, how much are you prepared to go through for the glory of Christ? The answer to that question, I think, is in part the answer to this question. To whom am I prepared to be a slave for the sake of the Lord Jesus, who became a slave, a servant for me? And you know the great thing. The lower down you get, the easier it is to see his exalted glory and grace. The glory of the gospel. Heavenly Father, as you've turned our eyes upon the Lord Jesus today, we thank you so much. Thank you for the freedom that we still enjoy, even to be able to say and hear things like Jesus Christ is the only Savior. And while we understandably lament the decay in the culture that we love, because this is our land and these are our people, We also taste the exhilaration of being, in a sense, brethren with these first century believers, and pray that in the midst of all opposition, before everything that might cause us to lose heart, we may become a people more and more truly and healthily addicted to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that everything else is secondary to his will and to his pleasure. And we pray that even as we live our lives forwards to that glory, you will enable us to live our lives backwards from that glory. And in the light of the luster of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, help us to hold this world with empty hands and everything in it, to hold firmly to our great Savior, and with our whole being to adore and praise and honor and serve his matchless name. So with all of heaven, even with those who, though without sin, veil their faces, cover their feet, we ascribe all glory and majesty, dominion and power to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, as you have shone the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ upon us in these few hours, that our whole beings will reflect that we have been in the presence of the Lord Jesus. So we look to you for your ongoing blessing in our lives and in our churches, in Jesus, our Savior's name.